It was nearly 800 years after King Hezekiah lived and reigned that the Apostle Paul wrote a very famous verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Incidentally, next Sunday morning you'll hear that verse expounded. I believe that's the passage of Scripture my dad's going to speak on. But Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the obvious answer to that question is absolutely no one. If God is on our side, nobody can succeed in their attacks against us. Now, God's people have counted on that word from Paul since the day it was written. But actually, they counted on that promise from God through Paul even before it was written, because that's a truth that's always been true about God, even before the book of Romans was written. And it's a truth that finds expression in the life of Hezekiah. He's about to experience the reality of that great truth. And frankly, I think it's one of the all-time thrilling stories in the Scriptures. As we've gone through these kings, some of them have been very mediocre, some have been very bad, and we haven't seen much really exciting in some of their lives. But there has been, throughout this series, and incidentally, if you haven't been keeping track, this is the 20th message on the king. Three more to go. We're winding down. But every once in a while, something really outstanding surfaces. And there's a lesson that is taught to us from the lives of one of these men that just blesses our souls and lifts our hearts to heaven. And that's really, I think, what happens in 2 Chronicles 32 in the incident we want to study tonight. It all happened in chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, or it began there in verse 1. It says, after these things and the establishment of them, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fortified cities and thought to win them for himself. Now, I read that verse and I wondered what that meant. After these things and the establishment of them. And as I studied the verse, I found out particularly that word establishment was the very same word used in the original language as the word back in chapter 31 and verse 20. Look at that verse, will you? 2 Chronicles 31:20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. You see that word right? Good, right, and truth? That's the same word translated in chapter 32 and verse 1, establishment. After the right of them, and literally the word means faithfulness. Faithfulness. Hezekiah wrought that which was good and faithful and truth before the Lord his God. And after these things, and the faithfulness of them, came King Sennacherib of Assyria and entered into Judah and encamped against the fortified cities. Now that's a strange reward for faithfulness. I mean, here's a man who's faithful to God. And after his faithfulness, God allows the greatest empire in the world of his day about to begin declining, and other empires will begin exceeding. But at this moment in history, Assyria is the greatest power in the world, that is, humanly speaking. And right after Hezekiah is faithful to the Lord, he's invaded by the most ruthless, powerful nation on earth. Now, that doesn't seem very fair to me. And as I read that, I begin to wonder about God's fairness. Why would he allow such a thing to happen? What kind of reward is that? Here he is, the greatest and one of the godliest kings to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what does he get for it? But an invasion from a heathen power that has absolutely devastated the world in its path. I guess we learn a lesson from that. Faithfulness does not eliminate trials from our lives. It doesn't guarantee that we won't have problems. It doesn't make it impossible for Satan to attack us. Of course, I'm sure it brought to Hezekiah's mind the old question, the age-old question, why do the righteous suffer? And God's going to give him the age-old answer. The same answer that Job finally saw at the end of that book. Through his suffering, God allows the righteous to suffer so that they'll get more righteous and become more dependent on Him. That's one reason He allows trials and sufferings in our lives, so that we can learn how great He is and trust Him more. This was a critical trial in the life of Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, when we really look at it, in all its ramifications, it's a far greater trial than most any of us have ever faced in our lives. And I know some of you have faced some very critical trials in your Christian experience. But let's meet this trial with Hezekiah. Let's learn from his life. Let's let the Word of God equip us so that when we face the tragedies of our lives, we'll be able to handle them even as he handled them. Now the question is, what precipitated this whole trial? And of course, the answer goes back a few weeks in our study to the life of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, that wicked king, that King Ahaz, the Spirit of God said about him. You remember? He was afraid of his enemies, Israel and Syria. So he made an alliance with the king of Assyria to protect him against his enemies. And he paid tribute and became a subject nation to Assyria as a result. When his son Hezekiah became king, he carried on that tribute for some time. And then, as we saw last Sunday night, he believed God was leading him to rebel against this yoke of bondage to Assyria. And so he resisted and stopped paying tribute. Now King Sennacherib, the new king of Assyria, was insulted that this little nation of Judah should suddenly resist him and rebel and refuse to pay him tribute. So he marches into the city of, or into the land of Judah with his armies. He had just conquered Samaria. We're a little out of focus here tonight, aren't we? Okay, if we can have a light or two out, I think it would help. He moves south from Samaria into Judah, and he brings his armies and encamps down here on the southern extremity of the land in Lachish. And he does that in order to ward off any help from the Egyptians that might come north in assistance of the Judeans in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is afraid when he does this. And evidently it's a brief lapse in his faith, and he backs off a little bit and he pays some more tribute to King Sennacherib. As a matter of fact, he strips some of the gold out of the temple of God and sends it to him to appease him. I don't know why he did that. It may have been a lapse of faith. Maybe he had second thoughts about whether God really wanted him to rebel. I don't know. But I do know one thing. King Sennacherib of Assyria is convinced now that Judah is no longer a loyal ally and can no longer be trusted to continue to pay tribute. Furthermore, he probably heard word that some of King Hezekiah's advisors are telling him to go to Egypt for an alliance against the Assyrians. So he takes some steps against that. He attacks some of the fortified cities in Judah, and he brings his armies down here to Lachish to head off any help that might come from Egypt. Then he takes a small battalion of his army from Lachish and sends them up to Jerusalem. And his desire is that they will persuade the inhabitants of Jerusalem to surrender and to declare themselves to be a subject people to Assyria. And Hezekiah gets the word that he's in the land, he sent a battalion, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 2 we read, "When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men, and he begins to make some preparations for a defense." Now, he'd already started some of these preparations, but we learn about what he did at this crucial moment in his nation's history. Let's talk about the preparations for defense. Now, Hezekiah is a man of faith and a man of prayer. We've learned that. He led his nation in a great revival. We saw that last Sunday night. But he's not above using God-directed and God-ordained means to ward off the attack of the enemy. Sometimes Christians begin to think that trusting God means doing nothing. Sometimes it may mean doing nothing, if that's what God leads us to do. But at other times it may mean doing something that God leads us to do, using means, making plans, using the minds God gave us, laying out the strategy that God wants us to follow, constructing the programs He wants us to use. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is about to do. If God wants us to use strategy, we better find out what He wants us to do and do it. And He uses some very clever strategy. The first thing He does in verse 4 is to stop up all the fountains of water in and around Jerusalem. In other words, when those invading armies are knocking on the walls of Jerusalem, He doesn't want them to have it easy, to have all the food and water that they need. So one thing He does is fill the wells, dries them up, stops them up so that they won't be able to have water for their armies during the siege of Jerusalem. The second thing He did in verse 5 is to strengthen the wall that was broken down. Let me put a diagram of the city of Jerusalem up on the overhead tonight. This is in the time of Christ's life on earth, but I think it will help us in just seeing a little bit of what happened in Jerusalem. This southern wall was the crucial wall. That was the one that seemed to have the greatest problems in the attack, and so He fortifies that southern wall. And in some cases, it says here that He builds a double wall. You see in verse 5, He raised up towers and another wall outside of it and repaired Millo in the city of David. The city of David is this area right here on the southeast side of Jerusalem. He repairs, fortifies the walls, and builds a double wall. The third thing He did, also in verse 5, is that He made weapons and shields in abundance. He built armaments. He prepared His armies. The fourth thing He did is in verse 6. He set captains of war over the people and gathered them together in the street at the gate of the city and spoke encouraging unto them. He organized His armies. He put them in companies. He set captains over the companies. He's getting ready for the attack. Something else Hezekiah did that I find very interesting. We have to skip down to verse 30 to see it, but I'm convinced it was about in this same time period that Hezekiah did it. It says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. You see this dotted line on the diagram of Jerusalem? That's a spring outside the city wall, the spring of Gihon. Hezekiah got his engineers to lay out a tunnel from that spring under the city wall, emptying into the pool of Siloam, which we know from the life of Jesus. That's where the blind man went and washed the clay off and his sight was restored. That tunnel is 1,800 feet long, and it can be visited today in Jerusalem. In our trip, we didn't go down to see it because they won't let you walk through it anymore. It's about 6 feet, and the water sometimes gets up to 5 feet, and you could see what that would do to a person like my wife, Mary, if she tried to walk through that tunnel. And that's exactly what happened. Somebody drowned in that tunnel, and they won't let tourists walk through it anymore, but it's still there. And it's interesting to inspect it. My first trip to Israel, we at least went down and I inspected it, even though I didn't walk through the 1,800 feet into the pool of Siloam, as some tourists have done. But that tunnel is hewn out of solid rock. And it's interesting, they started at each end and met in the middle. And you can see that to this day. There's an inscription by the pool of Siloam telling when it was made, how long it is, and how they did it. The pick marks going this way, you know, are one way, and then in the middle they meet, and you can see where the pick marks turn and go the other way. And even in the inscription, it told how that as they neared each other, picking through that solid rock, building that tunnel, they could hear the voices in the other chamber until they finally met and the water began to flow from the spring of Gihon under the city wall into the pool of Siloam. Now, He did that so that they would have a water supply during the siege. He blocked it off here so that the armies couldn't get to it, and He directed it inside the city wall so that they would have water during the siege of Jerusalem. I say Hezekiah was a pretty smart man. He laid some wise preparations. He was led of the Spirit of God. But let me tell you the wisest thing that he did. It's found in verse 7. He fortified the hearts of his people. 2 Chronicles 32:7. He said to his people, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude who are with him. For they are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. I'd like to suggest to you that's one of the great passages in the Bible. Those two verses are verses you can turn to often, particularly in your time of need, your time of crisis and tragedy and distress and danger and want. Turn to those passages and remind yourself of what God says to you through this godly King Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or dismayed. With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. It's a wonderful truth Hezekiah shared with his people that day. It's a truth that finds its source in the very nature of God. He's an all-powerful God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. If he created the universe, he can certainly help us in our time of need. Because if he created the universe, he's got to be more powerful than even the universe. Do you know how much power there is in the universe? I'm not much of a scientist, but several years ago I read some facts and figures that I found very interesting. And this may no longer be true. You fellows who keep up with science can straighten me out after the message, all right? But I read somewhere where one gram of matter, any matter, like even wood or stone, 1 gram of matter, if reduced to the raw energy found in the atoms of that matter, would produce the equivalent of 25 billion kilowatt hours of power. 1 gram. You know how much a gram is? That 28 grams make an ounce. In 1 gram of matter, like the wood in this pulpit, there's enough power to produce 25 billion kilowatt hours. Now multiply that by all the atoms in the universe, and you see how much power there is in the universe. God made it all. I say that's a lot of power. And if God can build the universe, he can take care of our problems, just as he could take care of Hezekiah's problems. No wonder Hezekiah said there were more with them than with the enemy. The king of Assyria had a lot of people in his army, but we've got more with us because we've got God. Friends, why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why do we stew and get ourselves upset and frustrated and all in a lather over the little problems in our lives or over the big problems in our lives? When we realize that God is on our side. If God be for us, who can succeed against us? Obviously, no one can. What is there to fear? Why is there worry in our hearts? What God wants us to do is look at passages like this, memorize them, meditate on them, make them a part of our lives, and build them into the very fabric of our being. And then in the difficult moments in our lives, to call them to mind and to rest in the promise of God, his power and his presence. That's what the people of Judea did. Look at that last part of verse 8. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested themselves upon his words. They weren't his words. They were really God's words through him. And they rested. That's faith rest. They trusted the word of God. God's going to bless them. He always does. When he finds people who are willing to rest in him through the trying times in their lives, they're the people that experience great blessing from God. Well, the story continues in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'd like you to turn back there because unlike most of the kings of Judah, there is a fuller account in 2 Kings than in 2 Chronicles. That's not normal. Usually the fullest account of the kings of Judah is in Chronicles. In this case, it's in Kings. You'll find the same story in Isaiah 36, 30, and 37, and into 38, I believe. Very same story is what we're going to study right here in 2 Kings. If you'd like to check it out and read it in another account sometime. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. The little battalion from Lachish finally arrives at the walls of Jerusalem. And the three men who are the spokesmen for King Sennacherib who stayed down there in Lachish. In verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh. 3 men. They're titles. The Tartan means the chief general and the Rabsaris means the chief eunuch and the Rabshakeh means the chief cupbearer. And of the three, the Rabshakeh seems to be the spokesman of the bunch. He's the one who does the talking. And he stands there before the city walls of Jerusalem and hurls insults to those people, insults against the God of Israel. And he demands unconditional surrender. In verse 21 of 2 Kings 18, he says, "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, Egypt." You're not going to trust Egypt, are you? If a man lean on that, it will go into his hand. It's like a sharp stick and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all who trust him. You lean on him, you're going to get stuck. That's what Rabshakeh says. Some of you are trying to trust Egypt. That won't work. "But if you say unto me," verse 22, "we trust the Lord our God," isn't he the same God whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? "And hath said to Judah and Jerusalem that you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now he's got it all mixed up, you understand. God wanted Hezekiah to take all those high places away, but Rabshakeh doesn't understand that. He says, "You're going to trust in God? Isn't he the God whose altars that Hezekiah took down? He's not going to help you. As a matter of fact, here's what my king Sennacherib says." Verse 25. "Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it." This fellow is trying to tell us, this king of Assyria is trying to tell us that God told him to come and destroy Jerusalem. He's a liar. But nevertheless, the people don't answer. They just listen. And the leaders on the wall of the Judeans, they ask Rabshakeh, verse 26, "I pray thee, speak in Aramaic, will you, instead of Hebrew? For we understand that, and the rest of these people don't, and we don't want them to hear what you're saying. Let's just talk between ourselves, all right?" But he doesn't listen to them. He continues to hurl insults in Hebrew so everybody can hear, and tries to weaken their faith. Down in verse 33, he says, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" You're trusting your God. Look around, friends. Look at all those other nations we've conquered. Did their gods help them? You think your God's going to help you? Verse 35, "Who are they among all the gods of the countries who have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" He's not going to help you. But I like verse 36. "The people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not." They just stood there and listened. Their trust was in God. Well, word is brought to King Hezekiah what's going on at the city wall. And I want you to notice the first thing he does in verse 1 of chapter 19. "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of God." Of course, the tearing of the clothes and the covering of sackcloth was an indication of mourning and fasting. And fasting was often a symbol of prayer. I believe he went into the temple to pray. And I'm convinced of that because of what else he does. He sends to Isaiah, the same Isaiah who wrote the book by that name. They were friends. And he says to Isaiah, "You pray too." Look at the end of verse 4, the very last part of the last 4. "Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant who are left." Isaiah, you pray too, will you? Prayer. What do you do in a time of crisis? In most cases, we go to pieces first, and then we try to put the pieces back together, and all of a sudden we think, oh, yes, God's still there, isn't he? Maybe I ought to talk to him. That's the normal pattern in most of our lives, isn't it? Don't look so pious. You're no better than I am. I do that too. I get a little shook up and worry about it a little while and wonder what I'm going to do, and then I begin to think, I guess God knows about this problem, doesn't he? And he must be interested in it too, and then I begin to talk to him about it. Listen, if God has all that power, all the power we need, why should we turn anywhere else? Why should we fret and stew and worry ourselves sick about the problem? Why don't we just turn to God? Hezekiah is a man of prayer. I believe he lived his life in an attitude of prayer. And when a problem arose, he turns automatically to God in prayer. He knows that prayer is the trigger that unleashes the dynamic power of God, the dynamite of God. So he prays, and God sends the answer through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 6, Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master the king. Here's what the Lord says, Hezekiah. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blight upon them, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He's not going to prosper. You can be sure that I'm going to win this battle. That's Rabshakeh's answer. We're not surrendering. God's on our side, and he's a little different than the rest of the gods you destroyed. He isn't about to be destroyed. So Rabshakeh leaves, and he goes down to meet his master, his king, Sennacherib. He's left Lachish. He's moved to a place called Libna now, and he's in battle with the king of Ethiopia. And Rabshakeh tells Sennacherib what Hezekiah's answer is, and Sennacherib just goes into a fit. I mean, he's absolutely enraged. But he can't leave the battle, so he sends a letter. This is all described now in chapter 19, verses 10 through 13, and I'm not going to read it, because the letter essentially says the same thing Rabshakeh yelled at the city wall. Who do you think your God is? Who do you think you are? If the gods of other nations didn't help them, what makes you think your God's going to help you? Listen, if you don't surrender, I'm going to come in and destroy you. Utterly, utterly destroy you. That's the essence of the letter. There it was, in writing. A dangerous threat. And I would imagine that threat became a great burden to Hezekiah. I mean, he's got in his hand a letter from the most powerful king on the face of the earth. A king who had destroyed nations before him as he conquered that part of the world. A king or a nation that had the reputation of being the most ruthless, destructive power that ever conquered the world. And to this day, they have that reputation. Of all the nations, the conquering nations of history, the Assyrians are among the most ruthless. And he has a letter in his hand from that emperor saying, you surrender or we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Surrender or else. Now, we've had bad news in our day. I'm sure I've had a little bad news, and I'm sure you have too. We've all faced dangerous situations. We've all faced impossible decisions. But I'm sure none of us would be able to say we faced anything quite as serious in our lives as King Hezekiah faced. Utter destruction by the greatest king on earth if he refuses to surrender. What's he going to do? Will you look at verse 14 of 2 Kings 19, please? Here's what he's going to do. And Hezekiah received the letter by the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love that. You know, I really love that. He took that letter into the temple and he just unfolded it and said, okay, Lord, there it is. What are you going to do about it? Why did he unfold that letter before God? Did he think God didn't know what was in that letter? No. God knew what was in the letter. But Hezekiah was reminding God that he was God's child and these were God's people and he had made some promises to them. So this really wasn't Hezekiah's problem or the people's problem. It was God's problem. Here it is, God. Now what are you going to do about it? He turns the situation over to the Lord. He casts his burden upon God. This is one of the great Old Testament illustrations of what the psalmist encourages us to do in Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be shaken. And Hezekiah lived it. He took that letter to God and he just opened it up and said, here it is, Lord. Now you take over from here. And I want you to notice this wonderful prayer that follows. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who is sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their hands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O God, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. Why? Here it is. that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou alone. How can God refuse a request like that? God, you reveal yourself at this time so that everybody on the earth can know that you are really God. All those other gods were just no gods made of stone and wood. But you're the God that rules heaven and earth. And God answers again through the prophet Isaiah again. Verse 21. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. In other words, the Jews are going to laugh at the king of Assyria. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, O king of Assyria. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. You bit off more you can chew this time, King Sennacherib. And then he goes on to describe who the Lord is, the creator of heaven and earth, in the next few verses, 25 down through 26. Let me read 27. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult are come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. I like that too. Here was King Sennacherib, who called himself the great king, the king of the nations. He has that title written in some of his annals. And God says, you want to know what I'm going to do to you, King Sennacherib, O great king, O king of the nations? I'm going to put a bridle in your nose, a hook in your nose, and a bridle in your lips, and I'm going to pull you right back to Assyria where you came from. That's what he says to him. This great king thinks he's really something, and God says, you're really nothing. I control the heavens and the earth, and I'm in control of this situation right here. Skip down to verse 32. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah had a big problem, but he had a bigger God. Maybe you're facing a big problem tonight. It may be, in your estimation, a huge problem. But I can assure you that God is bigger than that problem, too. And he makes some of the same promises to you he made to these people of old. I'm with you, he says. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says, I'll supply all your need according to my riches and glory. He says, my grace will be sufficient for you in your time of trial, difficulty. He says, I'll work every part of that problem together for good because I care for you. He makes all those promises to us. And in addition to that, he says, if I'm for you, who can succeed against you? And he asks the question in such a way that there's no other answer but a resounding no one. Absolutely no one. And he's going to keep his promises if we're willing to commit our problem to him. Cast our burden upon the Lord. Or as Paul put it, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what Hezekiah did. He cast his burden on the Lord. He made his request to God. And God did a great work. Well, we've seen his preparations for defense and his prayer for deliverance. Let's just look briefly at the providential destruction of the king of Assyria. It's revealed to us in verse 35. It says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. In case you don't want to figure that out real quick, it's 185,000 people. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Can you imagine what must have been going through the mind of King Sennacherib when he got up the next morning and his messengers came in and said, King Sennacherib, you aren't going to believe this. And I don't know how it happened, but 185,000 of your soldiers are laying out there dead. And we didn't hear a thing. Not one thing last night. And King Sennacherib decides it's time for him to pack up his belongings and get on back to Assyria. And I can't blame him one single bit. Can you picture the Israeli scouts that morning? Peeking out over a hillside, not seeing anything, so crawling up the next hillside, looking out, not seeing anything. All of a sudden, maybe they see a few bodies lying on the ground. They go a little further and they see a few more, and then hundreds, and then thousands, literally thousands of bodies all over. God had given them a great deliverance. I don't know how God does things like that. It says the angel of the Lord did it. It's enough for me. I don't always know how God's going to work my problems out, and you probably won't know how He's going to work yours out, but He can do it in His own way. And the story isn't over. In verses 36 and 37, we learn that Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, his capital, and he went into the house of his god, Nisroch, to worship. And in the seclusion of that place of worship, his two sons took advantage of the situation and quietly slipped a knife between his shoulder blades. And that was the end of King Sennacherib. Now, what's the value of a story like this? Why do we even talk about it? I find a story like this very exciting, because it reminds me that something I'm prone to forget. I know this truth. I've heard it so many times. I've preached it so many times, and I still forget it. And I know you probably do too. And that truth is that God's still on the throne. Whatever trial, problem, difficulty, distress, danger we may face, God's still the God who created the universe, and He's still controlling it, every bit of it, and He's in control of our situation. And He makes certain wonderful promises to us. And when we learn to go to Him and cast our burden upon Him in utter faith, He works those problems out. He may not do it in the very way we think He ought to do it. He may not do it at the time we think He ought to do it. But He does it. He's God. He does it in His way. And it's always right. And if God be for us, who can succeed against us? Oh, that we would learn to wait upon God, to live in His presence, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. As the psalmist put it, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The Almighty, the God of the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this encouragement from the life of Hezekiah. May we heed it, not just tonight when things are going smoothly, but God, in the crisis situations of our lives, may we call to mind the fact that You're for us. You're for us. And may we trust You and find victory and peace and joy in our walk with You. For Jesus' sake, amen.